You to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to St. Luke, Luke chapter 2. You can find Luke 2 on page 857 if you're using the Pew Edition Bible. In the New Testament, you find the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. Luke chapter 2, we'll be reading the familiar story of the birth of Jesus. Luke chapter 2, I'll read the first 21 verses. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. I invite you to turn with me over in the Gospel of Luke to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, fast forwarding in Jesus' life to his last week, the story of Palm Sunday, the story of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The week that began with this triumphal entry ended with his death on the cross. Luke chapter 19, we'll read verses 28 through 40. And when he had said these things, he, that is Jesus, went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And he rode along. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Praise God for the gospel of his Son. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would teach our hearts to sing with the angels, "Glory to you in the highest," and that our hearts would know peace, that in Jesus Christ we would know that you are pleased with us through the sacrifice he made, through his perfect life, his sacrificial death and his glorious resurrection. Fill our hearts with your glory. Fill our hearts with your praise. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Richard Wagner was a German composer, and you may not know him, but you know some of his work. He wrote some very famous operas, and even if you're not in the habit of listening to operas, I guarantee you've heard some of the things he wrote. He was a pioneer in using what is called a motif. A motif is a musical idea, a musical theme that you associate with a particular character. So in Wagner's operas, I'm really sad that Andy Anderson isn't here to back me up on this, but in his operas, each character would have his or her own motif, their own theme music. And whenever that character would enter the stage, the motif music would play in the background, or maybe they would sing something to that tune, or maybe it would just kind of be playing hidden underneath everything else. There's even, in one of his operas, a magic sword, and that sword has its own theme music, and whenever that sword comes out, or whenever someone even talks about the sword, that motif plays. Now, if you're not familiar with opera, you know this idea from how it's affected the way that people write music for movies. Think about Star Wars. If I would mention a character like Darth Vader, I'm sure that most of you would be able to hum Darth Vader's motif, his theme, the music that plays whenever he is on screen. If that's not your thing, you could think about the Lord of the Rings movies. In those movies, different characters have their own themes, different kingdoms have their own themes, and what's cool in those movies is that each kingdom has its own instrument that's associated with it, and it plays whenever they're in that kingdom. It's this whole motif idea that started with Wagner. The idea of a musical theme is very important. Now, if you're reading through the four Gospels in the New Testament, they each introduce Jesus in a way that is unique to them and what they're trying to say. You could read Mark like an action-adventure book. You could read Matthew as this deep symbolic tragedy like the old Greek tragedies. You could read John like epic poetry. And like I said last week, you could read Luke like a Broadway musical. Because in Luke chapter 1 and 2, people are just bursting into song all over the place. One pastor did a Christmas series through Luke 1 and 2 and called it the very first Christmas playlist. Now, if Luke 1 and 2 is that Christmas playlist, for this sermon, we're going to skip right to the number one single, the song that gets the most radio airtime, the one that everyone knows, the song that the angel sang to the shepherds. Everyone knows this. It's on Christmas cards, it's in store windows, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. But what most people don't know is that this song, this motif, this theme, has a hidden reprise later in the book of Luke. Since I already did the scripture reading, you already know where it's going to be. It's not going to be a surprise. But it's in Luke chapter 19, in Jesus' triumphal entry. As Jesus is approaching his death, the crowds of his disciples actually repeat the words the angels sing. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So the angel's song in Luke 2 is about, first of all, glory. We talked about this before. The word glory, you remember, in the Bible, it's related to the idea of weight. Something with glory is something that's heavy. Some things, you could say, have that heaviness, that glory in themselves naturally. Think of a breathtaking view. You're on vacation out west in the Rockies. You're driving through a mountain pass. You turn a corner and suddenly, even though the vacation has been going on way too long and everyone in the car is arguing and you and your spouse are at odds, suddenly everything stops. Your breath is taken away because of the view you see. That's glory. Other things are things that we give glory to. Maybe like a drawing that your child gives you. The paper is not worth much, and your kid is not a famous artist, whatever you may tell them. That drawing is pretty much worthless if you would want to go sell it to a museum. But to you, it's very precious. Because of the love that it was given in, you
give weight to it. It matters to you. You cherish it. You honor it. You give it glory. It takes up that space in your heart and on your refrigerator door. When the Bible talks about the glory of God, it has an element of both. God has glory in himself, and we give glory to him. So God has glory in himself because he is the source of truth and beauty and goodness and joy. Glory to God is like shine to the sun or like wet to water. That view that took your breath away in the mountains, it's reflecting the glory of the God who made it. The love that makes a child scribble a drawing for you, that makes those scribbles precious to you, that love is a reflection of the glorious love of God. In the Old Testament, when God would reveal himself, he would be surrounded by a cloud. Specifically, it's what the Bible called a Shekinah cloud, a glory cloud. Think of Mount Sinai, the story you can read in Exodus 19 and 20. Think of the tabernacle, how when it was finally finished, that cloud came and surrounded it so that no one could even go about their business. Think of the temple, the same thing. When they dedicated the temple, a cloud came and they had to like postpone the dedication service for 4 hours because that cloud of fire and glory surrounded it. God is so great, so glorious, so radiant that he shrouded himself in that Shekinah, that glory cloud. And that was good. That was for our own safety. Because for sinners like us to enter into the presence of a holy and glorious God would be fatal. He is holy. We are not. He is glorious. We are dark. But Isaiah has an interesting word of prophecy. If you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, you know this prophecy very well. Isaiah 40, verse 5. Isaiah said, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed." God would not remain hidden or separate. God wouldn't be covered with that cloud anymore. Now in Luke 2, the angels are singing because the God of glory has stepped into this world once again. But this time he's not wrapped in a cloud at the tabernacle. He's not high on a mountain surrounded by thunder and flame. This time he's wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a lowly manger. The temple in Jerusalem was covered in gold. It was so covered in gold that if you were making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, you could see it glinting for miles. It was calling to you. It was beautiful. It was one of the wonders of the world before it was destroyed by Rome. But compared to that glory, but compared to Jesus in the manger, that temple was nothing. Jesus was a baby. There was no room for him in the inn. He was born in shame, born in scandal, born in weakness. And yet there is the glory we're looking for. The shepherds, as they went to Bethlehem, found that you could approach this baby. You could touch this baby. Maybe they even held this baby. And as that baby grew, he grew into a man that would approach the outsiders. He would touch the untouchable. He would hold the forgotten. And the angel said that this is the most glorious news of all, because this is the news that brings on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. How do we please God? Our heart doesn't want to please God. Our heart wants to please ourselves. We want to be our own kings and queens. We are naturally hostile to God. We want his throne. We want his glory. We want to set up our own little kingdoms, the kingdoms where all that matters is what I want, what I say, and what I think. We are committed to the idea that the only way we will possibly be happy is if we are wholly in charge of our lives, if we give the glory to ourselves. We give the most weight to our own decisions, our own thoughts, our own desires. We want that glory. We want to command. We want to control. We want to call the shots. Now, if you are the sort of person who is religious, and you're here, so you possibly are, you might think, well, you know, that describes people out there. That doesn't describe me. It's easy to see how all the irreligious people who aren't in church, how they're out there being independent and selfish, that's clear. But covertly, whether you're irreligious or religious, you are the same way. Perhaps you're saying to yourself, I'm going to obey the Bible and do all these things, and now God has to bless me because I do this and I behave like this and I say this. God has to bless me. God has to give me a good life. That way of thinking is just as much an effort to control God instead of trust Him, to give glory to yourself, pleasure to yourself, rather than glory to God. You're saying, I'll put in my time, I'll sit through church, I'll behave this way, I'll talk this way, then my life will be okay. What matters in that sentence is still me. When you obey God in order to earn His blessing, you're trying to be your own Savior. You are still living for the kingdom of me. Now, that kind of living puts us in hostility toward God. It also affects our relationships with other human beings. Others end up in my way, and so we end up in conflict. Our hostility toward God leads to hostility toward others. There is no peace on earth because there is no peace with God. The angel's song tells us, though, that that changes. The angel's song tells us that God and sinners are reconciled. Jesus came to be what's called a mediator, a go-between, a bridge between God and man. This baby born in Bethlehem was the God-man, truly human just like us, but also truly God. He brings us together in Himself. He dies for our sins, so that we can be brought back to God. He heals the breach that we have created. He makes peace. While we were still sinners, while we were still enemies, while we were still trying to set up our own self-centered kingdoms, at the right time, Christ died for us. That is why He came. That is why this song is repeated as Jesus enters Jerusalem to die in Luke 19. Jesus was not entering Jerusalem at that time to take His rightful place in the temple. That golden building on the inside contained the golden Ark of the Covenant. And the idea in the Old Testament was that God's throne was in heaven, but His footstool was that Ark of the Covenant in the temple. And so it was said that God's throne is in heaven, but His feet are here in Jerusalem. God's dwelling with His people was symbolized by that Ark, that footstool. Jesus, by right, should have entered Jerusalem and stepped into that most holy place and taken His place at the center of the temple. Everything in the temple, the ark, all the furnishings represented, everything that it represented was true in Jesus. God was dwelling with His people. That temple was about Him. But instead, Jesus entered Jerusalem to die, to be pushed out of the city. And as He came in, knowing what He was coming to, the crowds were singing, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Reprising the song of the angels. When the angels, those messengers from heaven, sang it, they said, "Peace on earth." When the disciples, the messengers on earth, sang it, they said, "Peace in heaven." In Jesus, there is peace between God and man, between heaven and earth. That same message saying at His birth, God and sinners reconciled, is true at the end. That is the theme song of Jesus' life. This is the reason He came, so that God could be pleased with us, so that there could be peace between God and man. It's very sobering to think of that precious baby in the manger coming for this reason. We love looking at nativity scenes. We love Christmas cards. We love the warmth of the little stable scene. But it's very sobering to think that that baby was there to die on the cross to make peace with God. There's one Christian song that puts it this way. "In the stall, the cross He saw through the first of many tears." God reaches out to you in the manger, in the cross. God took the initiative to act, to forgive, to show you His grace. Not from a glory cloud, not from a mountain, but from the hands and feet and eyes and words and body of a man from Galilee. God Himself took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. He came to restore the friendship that had been broken. He came to reconcile Himself to sinners, to make peace between heaven and earth. That is grace. That is more glorious than a landscape that takes your breath away. It's more glorious than a golden temple shining in the distance. This is the glory of God. glory in the highest, shown in humility and sacrifice. Our entrance to heaven is opened through the death of Christ. He is the true King who came to offer himself on our behalf. And so let us join with the angels in singing his praise. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for the message that the angels came with, that God and sinners are reconciled, that Jesus Christ did bring peace on earth. Peace in heaven and peace on earth, peace between God and man, a peace that means we are your sons and daughters, can live freely, can live joyfully in your grace. Our Father, we pray that you would make us instruments of that peace, that we would go out and speak this peace with our words and with our actions, the way that we live. Let us be servants to others. Let us reach into their hurts with this message of hope. Our Father, we pray that you would bless us with that peace this Christmas. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.